now invite our speaker, our brother, Mr. Philip Hughes, to come forward and give us his lecture entitled The Empty Tomb, Did Christ Rise?
President has read for us from the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter, and as we probably are aware, there are four Gospel records, and if there's one thing that each of them has in common, it is the resurrection. By that I mean, not all of the Gospel records, for example, records the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them contain the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. But each one of them, and there's possibly other aspects as well, each one of them makes the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very factual manner. The Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, write with a degree of confidence. And when we read the records, we could, on the face of it, just simply say, yes, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. And as far as we as Berean Christadelphians are concerned, that's just what we do. Because we believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were honest writers, that they had nothing to gain from stating a testimony which they had full conviction of. And they wrote their testimony down under the inspiration of the Almighty. So that when we pick up those four Gospel records, complementing one another, we have the clear message that Christ rose from the dead. And yet, we live in an age when what we would describe as a fact is disputed. And remarkably enough, disputed by those who are actually religious leaders. Some of you would probably remember what we would regard as the notorious Bishop of Durham some years ago, maybe 10 years ago, 15 perhaps, time flies, who actually disputed the virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And one wonders where on earth Christianity stands when its cornerstone is removed in such a cavalier attitude and way from someone teaching or purporting to teach religious concepts and beliefs. So our remarks this evening are directed to what we might term good and honest hearts, but good and honest hearts perhaps who might just be caused to waver from their moorings by the chilling winds of unbelief, and the chilling winds of unbelief which might have come from sources which you could have expected better from. 150 years ago, there was the same argument, to be quite honest. 150 years ago, people were probably then in a minority, would have disputed the resurrection of Christ and said it wasn't true, that the Gospel writers were mistaken. Well, we have the writings here, and it's not our subject this evening, to establish the veracity of the New Testament history, though such can be done with a degree of labour. But such can be done. What our endeavour is this afternoon is to look at the Gospel records and to ask the question, were these reliable sources of information? Well, let's rewind a little and just talk for a brief moment about the person who we know and understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is he a fact? We have to say yes. We have to admit, first of all, the fact that such an individual existed. And we would venture to be as presumptuous as to say that, never mind your views on the actual resurrection of Christ, you must be an absolute imbecile not to believe in the man Christ Jesus. He is one of those things called facts. He existed. We only need to take into our pockets or pick out of our pockets a coin and see the date upon it. whatever the date that coin was minted, 2006 or 1999 or whatever it might be. And that is 2006 Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Were we to traverse the countryside, we would see many, many testimonies of the man Christ Jesus in the buildings we know as churches and chapels. And although as Berean Christadelphians we do not agree with churches and chapels' teaching, we have to admit they are a testimony to the existence of Christ. And we can do the same throughout Europe and probably most parts of the world. Churches and chapels have been reared up in the name of a man who never existed or only possibly existed. Every effect has a cause. And the name of Jesus Christ has actually changed the whole course of history. If we were to look back in our history books and look at the various histories going back to 2,000 years, we would find that all existed in about just over 2,000 years ago were probably varying degrees of idolatrous worship. From the mythological figures of Pan to the majestic but still mythological figures of Mars and Jupiter, whether worshipped by the Greeks or the Romans. Yet all that was overthrown, and in its place, the name of Jesus Christ was established. Who ever heard of such a transformation of men and women's minds without a suitable cause? The man Christ Jesus is a fact of history. His death must also be a fact. And we think that not many would venture to say Jesus never existed and never died. Probably most, if they have any sense at all, would have to admit in the existence of Christ and of his death. The question comes with a more difficult aspect is, did he rise from the dead? Is that a stubborn fact as well? Well, we believe it is a stubborn fact. We believe it is a stubborn fact because the transformation of history that we referred to a few moments ago could really, we would suggest, only have come to pass by such a supernatural aspect or belief. Well, we're not going to pursue that particular aspect at the moment because there are other factors that will impinge upon that as well. What we want to look at is this question of the resurrection of Christ. The tomb, the gospel writer said, was empty. The tomb was empty. And the question must be asked, where then was the body that had been placed there 3 days before? And let's think about it. The narratives give us clear indication of the enemies of Christ, known as the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the lawyers. They were the enemies of Christ. They didn't want Christ to be the leader of the nation. They did all in their power and succeeded in destroying him. Temporarily, we would believe. But if that body could have been produced, and surely the scribes and the Pharisees would have been foremost in producing it to show that the preaching of the disciples that he had raised from the dead was wrong. Yet no evidence can be adduced in the writings of the first and second centuries which show that the scribes and the Pharisees could produce the body of Christ. So let's consider some of the objections that have been raised with regards to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One objection which you may or may not be familiar with is that which is called the swoon theory, or has become known as the swoon theory, which really goes something like this, that after the crucifixion had been completed and when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had been removed from the cross and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, then some hours later in the cool of that tomb and then the rest of that body would have had, that the body would have revived, that in fact death had not occurred upon the cross, and that the life of Jesus would have been revived somewhat because it hadn't been extinguished, and he was able to go forth, and that the scribes and the Pharisees did not detect this Lord Jesus Christ raising from the dead, in inverted commas, and taken off. And that when the disciples came to the tomb, it was empty because he'd actually recovered. He'd only swooned, as it were, lost consciousness, perhaps, if we put it that way. And now he'd recovered. So let's consider this. And to do this, what we would like to do is to actually spend a few moments looking or considering, actually, the process of crucifixion. Because sometimes we can become a little removed from what crucifixion is all about. We've heard the term, we know what it's like, and we perhaps fall into the trap of thinking that, well, it must have been painful, but maybe the degree of pain and the degree of suffering is not contemplated fully. So what we want to do is to consider that. If you could turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the 27th chapter. And we read in verse 26 that Pilate released Barabbas unto the multitude, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now we just want to home in on the word scourged there. In the Greek, it comes from a word fragello. In the Latin, the word is flagello. And in the English, it's flagellate, a word you might have come across. Now, Vine, in his New Testament expository of New Testament words, has this to say upon the word and comments as follows. It says, in the process of scourging, the person was stripped and tied in a bending posture to a pillar or stretched on a frame. The scourge was made of leathern thongs, weighted with sharp pieces of bone or lead, which tore the flesh of both the back and breast. And Eusebius had actually witnessed this happening. Eusebius lived in about the first or early second century. He'd actually witnessed this. And anger, in his dictionary of Old and New Testament words, actually says and comments that in the process of scourging or flagellation, it was often so intense as to cause death itself. Now, this was the Roman form of capital punishment, of course, that a person was scourged first and then taken to be crucified. And yet, the scourging could be so intense that it could actually lead to death in itself. Now, I've got an actual article, I suppose, which includes some of the details on crucifixion. And if you could bear with me, because the details are quite harrowing, really. This is what this particular article says. It says, the Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders, the back, and the legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. So we can see then that scourging in itself is a severe form of punishment. Now, Psalm, we won't turn to this, but I'll quote you Psalm 129, verse 3. and in reference to Christ, because a lot of the Psalms, if not all of them, are messianic. They refer to Jesus, that is. It says this: the plowers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. And we can understand that then, having reference to Christ. So even in this one verse here, we can see the intense form of punishment crucifixion was, and how this must have actually reduced the victim's energy and reduced the amount of blood flowing in the body as well. Then we read the verse, if we turn a page, or read down the page, to verse 35, and we read, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They crucified him. Crucifixion. And again, we stop and pause for a moment and think what crucifixion was all about. The individual was nailed, literally nailed, through the hands and the feet, and then was hung up, suspended, the whole weight of the body being suspended by the hands and the feet, with the excruciating pain that must have that come from such. Let me read you another part here. It says, the legionnaire feels the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is nailed in the top of the stipes, and is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended and toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain as the nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail, tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is torn from the lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. This, brethren, this is basically some of the details then that have been recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ would have actually had to suffer in that process of crucifixion. And not only that, but this took place for a period of 6 hours from the third hour, which would have been 9 in the morning, to the sixth hour, or the third hour rather, in the afternoon. A period of 6 hours in the hottest part of the day. Now turn with me, if you would please, to John's record in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we commence our reading at verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John really makes the point there that he, as the recorder of this gospel, is bearing a true and accurate witness of what he saw. Now then, again, this particular article referring to the crucifixion says this: apparently to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, and blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and a constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Now, to be quite honest, I have no idea whether all those particular details are accurate or not. I'm not a doctor, and that's not really the point that I'm making in reading those details. What the details do, be they an accurate record of a biological description of crucifixion or not, what is patently obvious to us all in the consideration of those details is that when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he would have been in absolutely no fit state to have done anything like rolled the very great stone away from the tomb, as Mark chapter 16 records in verse 4 that it was a great stone, or very great stone rather, that was rolled there. And yet we are asked to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ merely swooned after going through all these terrible inflictions, through all this pain. We're asked to believe that he merely swooned, went into the tomb, revived, and somehow had the strength to remove the stone, this very great stone, and make a getaway. If we can believe that, then we have more faith than those of us who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 28, the chapter our president read for us, we want to consider another objection that has been made, and that is that the disciples stole the body away. And we realize that this is probably as old as the crucifixion itself, because we read in verse 11, Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. The gospel writer said that Christ had risen from the dead. And the watch which the Jews had requested go into the city. And verse 12 says, when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So, here we have another idea, which is as old as the crucifixion itself, as we've said, that the disciples stole the body away. And so we have to consider in our minds now the idea of fishermen overpowering armed guards and taking away the body of Christ. Can we imagine, first of all, the fishermen even contemplating overthrowing armed guards? And can we imagine the pride of the soldiers saying that they'd been overthrown by a band of fishermen? The logic of the situation just doesn't hang together. So they have to say that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And money was given to secure this to the governor, because it was death to a Roman soldier who slept while he was on duty. But if they were asleep, how did they know that the disciples had stolen him? And if they awoke in time to discover it was the disciples who had stolen him, were they not in time to run after the disciples and apprehend them? Especially if they were carrying a corpse which would have slowed them down enormously. So things don't hang together, do they? Matthew chapter 26, a few pages back please, in verse 56. We read some, on the surface of innocent sort of words, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. So at the time of his greatest need, the disciples forsook him in fear and fled. What would induce them to come and steal a corpse? What would make a band of fishermen suddenly decide to go and steal a corpse? And what would they want with a corpse anyway? And how did they dispose of it? And would it be rational for them to have stolen the corpse, if they could have done so, and overpowered the guards? What could they have done with the corpse? And would they really have wanted to have gone and said to everyone that they now believed that Jesus had rose from the dead and that he was alive, when all the while they knew that they were the ones who had stolen him and that he had not risen from the dead? None of this makes sense. The only thing that makes sense is that Christ really rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. Let's look at some positive testimony then. And let's ask the question, what transformed these disciples from a position where we read they all forsook him and fled to be bold proclaimers of Christ's resurrection? Because the Acts of the Apostles show that the disciples were fearless in the proclamation that Christ had rose from the dead. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 as an example. If we turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Peter, we remember Peter, the gospel records also tell us of Peter that at the time of trial, he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cold and the dark of night, when all seemed to be going very badly, and when he was challenged as to being with Christ, he had denied him, though later he had wept bitterly. And yet here, in the midst of a huge multitude of people from different parts of the world, from the Parthians, Medes, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, he stands boldly up and asks everyone to listen to what he was going to say. In verse 22, we read, Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Here is a different Peter, isn't it? Not a Peter now who was afraid of even being associated with Christ, but a Peter who boldly declared that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, of which they all were well aware, had been raised from the dead. Verse 32, we read Peter saying, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We are reading here of a witness account. Just as if you like, we were in a law court and the evidence is being presented for us, and you and I are the jury. And here is one who, we have no reason to doubt, was a companion of the Lord Jesus Christ and a witness of his crucifixion, now saying he was a witness of his resurrection. Here is a witness statement, if you like, recorded in this instance probably by Luke, who seems to be the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, quoting Peter and saying, God had raised up Jesus and his disciples were witnesses of that fact. Acts chapter 3. And verse 13. The God of Abraham, or verse 12 for connection, when Peter saw it, he answered the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, who when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. These words are echoing down the centuries to our own day and presenting the challenge to you and I. The Holy One was raised up by God, whom the apostles said they were witnesses. They were witnesses. As John in his epistle, we won't turn to it now, said, we have handled of the word of life. They had actually touched him, seen him, eaten with him. They declared that they were eyewitnesses of his glory. So the question arises now, when we've considered that nobody could survive a crucifixion like that, the disciples had no reason to steal a corpse and declare that the corpse was alive, and that the tomb was empty, because the gospel narrator said it was. And now the disciples declare boldly and plainly that God had raised him from the dead. We ask the question, were the disciples themselves then misguided in some way? Well, first of all, we need to consider the fact that their testimony, like we've just read here in Acts chapter 2 and 3, brought them into the collisions with the authorities. If we have a look at chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and verse 15, we read, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, these were the rulers of Israel, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they henceforth speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So already in these early days, they were in conflict and collision with the authorities, but they refused to buckle. They said they had to witness to what they'd seen. These are eyewitnesses, and their testimony is for us to consider. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Time and time again it would appear then, that they pleaded that they were witnesses. They had seen these things. They had seen the risen Lord. And they couldn't do anything but make that proclamation known, as we would begin to understand if we consider that they had seen and understood his crucifixion, but they had raised from the dead. It was a burning point in their lives now. They were proclaiming a risen Lord. But their testimony brought them into conflict And not only that, caused them great deprivation, loss, and physical suffering. Well, think about that. They were put into prison, the common prison, as we've read there, which was a horrible place to be put. They were threatened, and as the Acts, the Apostles goes on to say, we won't look at it now, but some even lost their lives for the testimony of Christ and his resurrection. And all the time that they knew that he was dead? Do men do these sorts of things for a cause they know to be a lie? And let's remember that these narratives are written narratives verifiable from the earliest centuries by various versions or translations that have been discovered. These are the records of what has been written. Is it logical for these men to go through so much pain and suffering when they knew all the while that they hadn't seen the risen Lord at all? Again, it's a matter of cause and effect. The effect here was this bold testimony that Christ had risen from the dead. The cause could only have been resurrection itself, the resurrection of Christ. The conviction that they had must have been based upon very strong facts. And at your leisure, you can read through the Acts of the Apostles and see the fire of their conviction burning in their bones and witnessing in the testimony which they gave, even at the risk of their own lives. But we wish also to take another witness, if you like. If we were in the court of law, we would be calling forth another witness. And the witness that we would call forth, as it were, is Paul, whose original name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Could you turn with me, please, to the epistle which he wrote to the Philippians? And listen to Paul's own words. And we turn to a few passages of scripture here to pick up the witness statements, as it were. Philippians chapter 3, and we read in verse 4. Though I might have also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now these things may not mean much to us in our 20th century, or 21st century even, days. We might not understand what Paul was actually demonstrating to his listeners. But he was basically indicating to them the exalted position that he had in Israel. Circumcised the eighth day, like any faithful Jew would have been. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, regarded as an honoured tribe because it was the first tribe that was taken out, or king was taken out of them, a man called Saul as well. And Hebrew the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It would have been some sort of equivalent to have said today, born of an aristocratic name in this country, made a director of a huge company, being knighted to a sir or whatever, and having an eminent position. Maybe that something like that could have equated to what Paul was saying, but he regarded them as loss. Read in verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So, the Lord Jesus Christ had influenced Paul in some way, so much so that the things which a lot of people would have coveted this great honourable position, he regarded as dung. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? It's like comparing a diamond with a stone. Paul says, what I've got now is the true pearl. What I had was like dung. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we read in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And Paul again emphasizes that he used to be one thing, now he was another, if you like. He profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals, but no longer. Acts chapter 26. And we read in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those in the which I will appear unto thee. Here we have another eyewitness, one who has laid down on record the reason for the great change which affected him in his life. Was Paul an impostor? Because it is true that people will say things and do things and act in particular ways which are not right, which are true. They're insincere, they're hypocrites. They are imposters. Well, if he was an imposter, it must have been in the hope of advancing himself in some way or other. Nobody goes to the lengths of becoming an imposter if they don't hope to gain something out of it. So did Paul gain some sort of wealth? Well, as we've already seen in some of these verses, it didn't appear to be so. Taking the part of the followers of Christ not only meant loss, the loss of what he had, but the loss of hope of any getting anything else. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, read the words of this particular witness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read in verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So there was no wealth to be gained by this testimony of Paul. He didn't suddenly become a Christian from being a Pharisee because he could increase his bank account and the amount that was in it. He said they had nothing, not even clothes, but he hungered. Was it reputation? Well, we just read that this particular sect, which was everywhere spoken against, the writer of the Act says, said that he embraced universal contempt. They were despised. And the most prominent followers of Christ were men of the lowest birth. Was it power that he had? Because some men, it has to be admitted, crave power. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 16. We read in verse 19 when Paul had healed a young maiden which was mentally deranged. We read in verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. We go to verse 23 as the time is going. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So no power seems to have been attached to Paul's new way of life. Could you also turn with me to the second epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians, second epistle of Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers? Paul says of Christ, I speak as a fool, I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. So it could not have been power. It was not wealth. It was not reputation. By associating himself with the disciples of Christ, Paul lost wealth, reputation, and power. And on the face of it, gained absolutely nothing but contempt and revile and hunger and thirsting and general deprivation, despairing even of life itself. What could transform someone from a position of authority and power to what he describes himself as being the offscouring of the world, the filth of the world? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read what we've already read of in the Acts chapter 26. And this time in 1 Corinthians 15 we read in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then verse 8 he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Here is the testimony of a faithful witness who was prepared to forsake all because of that one statement there in verse 8. He was a reluctant believer. As we read in Acts, Jesus said to him, why kickest thou against the pricks? Everything seemed to point to this young man. Everything seemed to point to the testimony of the disciples as being quite right. Everything seemed to harmonize quite well with what the law taught, and which he knew taught quite perfectly. The teaching of the cross of Christ and the kingdom of God all dovetailed very well indeed with what the apostles, the disciples of Christ, were saying. Yet he was reluctant to accept it. He could see that it all made sense. And yet he refused. He kicked against the pricks. But then he said, he was seen of me also. And here Paul stands before us as Peter and all the disciples, as living witnesses. Yes, living witnesses. Yes, they are dead. They are in the tombs and in the dust of the earth, waiting the resurrection. But to us, they are living witnesses. Their testimony is alive and makes sense and is logical and is the explanation of so many facts of history. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. The tomb was empty because Jesus had been raised. There were other witnesses that we would have liked to have called, as it were, because there were multitudes who believed, as Paul indicates. But let's turn our attention back to the words in conclusion. This time we'll take Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 1, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? For those of you who have a margin, we suggest that the margin puts a nice turn in it. And it says, why seek ye him that liveth? Why seek ye him that liveth? Almost as if to say, why are you coming to a place where the dead are buried if you're looking for someone who's alive? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Here we have, brothers and sisters, the greatest fact of history, the resurrection of Christ. It is indeed a fact which is denied and ignored by the mass of people on this earth today. But it remains a stubborn fact for all that. Christ lives and has become the means of redemption for you and I, for those who have faith in that great act, in that aspect of the revelation of God, the death and resurrection of Christ. Let us not ignore these issues, but let us place our faith in the testimonies of these great men, and let us hold fast to it until he returns.